Please join with me in your Bibles this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. He, that is God, the Father, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask Your assistance this morning, that Your Spirit would be working within us, illuminating our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word. Lord, again, we find ourselves in deep topics, substantial truth here is given to us, and so we need help and assistance. So God, we ask that You would indeed give us that wisdom and insight that is necessary to truly understand the way things truly are. We cannot understand this on our own. So we pray Your blessing upon us this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Last week we sought an answer to the question, what on earth is God doing? What is God doing through the course of human history in the created order? What is God's purpose? What is the ultimate end of the creation? What is God seeking to accomplish in all that happens in life? Well, we'll see a related answer to the answer we found last week. The answer we found to that question last week was that God is in the process of summing all things up in Christ. He is in the process of putting everything into its proper relationship in regard to Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, that means that some, those who are in Christ, will be forever with Christ in eternity in heaven. Others will be righted in the sense that their rejection of Christ will leave them in a place of eternal damnation called hell. But either way, God is going to sum up all things, and that includes the creation and man, both believing and unbelieving, and created angels, both evil and elect. All things will be righted under Christ. They will be put in their proper relationship with regard to Christ. That is what God is doing in the history of mankind. That is what God is accomplishing through His creation. This week, we're going to seek an answer to a related question, and that is, not what on earth is God doing, but what on earth am I doing? Rather, a better way to ask that question is, what is God's purpose for me? What is it that God wants from me? What is it that God has designed for me? We'll find the answer to this question in our passage this morning. In this passage of Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm focusing this morning on verses 10, actually the last words of verse 10, and then 11 and 12. In this passage, we're going to see four statements about God's saving act in Christ. Four statements that reveal to us truth about God's saving act in Jesus Christ. These four statements take the form of four progressions of thought, four consecutive statements which build on each other and explain each other. These four statements reveal to us the participants in redemption, the cause of redemption, the reason for redemption, and the goal of the whole scope and plan of redemption. So let's look at this first statement, about God's saving act in Jesus Christ, and we find it at the end of verse 10 and the beginning part of verse 11, and that is that believers are God's inheritance. Believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are in fact the very heritage, the very inheritance of God Himself. These are the participants in redemption. Let me read for you from Ephesians 1, and again the last few words of Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "In Him, that is Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance." That final phrase of verse 10, "in Him," goes better with verse 11 than it does with verse 10. And if you'll recall, as I said before, these verses form one long sentence for the Apostle Paul. There are not periods in the original. Rather, it's one consecutive sentence all the way from verse 3 down through the end of verse 14. So in Christ, then, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, there are two ways to understanding that little phrase there, obtained an inheritance. The verb can be taken to mean that we have, as it says here in the New American Standard, as it may say in your own version, that we have obtained an inheritance. That is taking the passive verb there and seeing it acting it like a middle. It is certainly true that we have indeed obtained an inheritance in Christ. That fact cannot be denied. 1 Peter unequivocally confirms that the believer does indeed have an indestructible inheritance waiting for them in heaven, reserved for them in heaven. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Every believer in Jesus Christ has an inheritance waiting them. There is an estate that has been preserved and carefully guarded by God Himself, and it is kept in heaven for you. That is an undeniable fact of Scripture. So there's no disputing the theological truth that the believer in Christ has obtained a divine inheritance. But is that what this passage is specifically teaching? I don't believe that it is. This verb here, "we have obtained an inheritance," can also be understood in another way. And that is that in Christ we have been made a heritage, or we have been made an inheritance of God Himself. Many of your marginal notations will make note of this. You'll see a little number there, and if you look over in the margin, it will say something about being made a heritage instead of receiving an inheritance. So in one understanding of this text, the believer is the one receiving the inheritance, which are spiritual blessings from God, and that is no doubt true, as we can see from other places in Scripture. But in the other understanding, the believer himself or the believer herself is the inheritance of God. So which is the correct meaning? Well, I believe the second view is the correct one, and that is that in Christ, the believer is now the special inheritance or the special possession of God Himself. This use of the passive is more in keeping with other instances of the passive in this passage. And it also aligns perfectly with the concept of God having a special people for Himself in the Old Testament. God has always had a special people for Himself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses states in his song, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord's portion is His people. The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." Moses describes the nation of Israel as being the inheritance of God Himself. That is, He is their prized and special possession. Of all the people of the world, God looked upon Israel with special love and special ownership. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. You don't have to turn to all these. "Now then," God says, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." That is a way of saying my own special possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. "If you will do what I say, if you will obey my word, then you will have a special place in my eyes, and a special place will be reserved for you. You will be my special possession among all the peoples." This is a description of Israel as God's inheritance. 1 Samuel 10:1, we have Samuel anointing Saul as king. It says that Samuel, the prophet, took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over His inheritance?" Now, Samuel is not talking about stocks and bonds and property. He's talking about people, the nation of Israel, over whom Saul would be king. God had appointed him the ruler over his inheritance. Psalm 33:12, we see this again. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And we Americans like to stop right there. We need to consider the entire verse in its context. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." I'm sorry, God has not chosen America for His own inheritance. He did choose the nation of Israel for His own inheritance. They were His special people, His prized possession. And He dealt with them in a special way. Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist pines. He says, "Oh God, why have you rejected us forever?" Who's us? The nation of Israel. "Why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. You have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. You see, that passage there in Psalm 74 dovetails beautifully with the redemption spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. God redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He purchases us to be His own inheritance. In a similar way that He did for Israel. This same sense of being God's special inheritance, God's special possession, is said of Gentiles as well. That is, Gentiles who are in Christ. Both Jew and Gentile together in Christ are said to be now God's inheritance, God's special prized possession in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, "You are a chosen race." Now again, he's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about all those who are in Christ. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Same reason that we'll see given in Ephesians. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so what has God done in Jesus Christ? He has, out of all the peoples of the world, secured forever for Himself a specially prized, dearly loved possession. He calls us His own. We are His in Christ. And we are distinct from all the other peoples of the world. Titus 2:14 speaks of Christ having given Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. When I think about this, I thought about my own days as a young boy. And as all young boys, I had certain special objects, special possessions. I had a number of possessions, but there were certain special ones that were near and dear to me. And so I had a shoebox, as many boys do, and all my special possessions went into that special shoebox. They were sorted out, culled out, from all the other possessions that I had, and they were given a special place. And from time to time, I would go to that box, open it up, and I would see that special pocket knife that my father had given me from his own collection. And he gave it to me because I had memorized the books of the Bible. I had a piece of cedar that had been whittled for me by some crusty uncle at a family reunion at some point. I had a wooden nickel and a couple of special Hot Wheels and things like that that were really special to me as a young boy. I still have that box, by the way. Well, in obviously a much more profound sense, that is what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has called out of His own sovereign purposes, for His own sovereign glory, a people for Himself. And He has called them His own inheritance, His special possession. That is what we are in Jesus Christ. We have been made God's special possession. We are God's heritage, His own inheritance. We have been bought with a price, and we are not our own. While it is truly true that we can say that God owns it all, it is also true to say that God owns the believer in a special, intimate, saving sense. But just how can this be? Just how has it come to be that I, Lance Gentry, have come to be the special possession of God Himself? his inheritance. How have I come to be prized by God? How has that happened? The answer comes in the words that follow. And that brings us to our second statement about God's saving act. The first statement dealt with the participants in redemption, and that is, we who are in Christ are God's special possession. We are His inheritance. The second statement is that God's inheritance is the result of predestination. We have here the cause of our inheritance. This is how it came to be that I became the special possession of God Himself. We have become the special possession of God as a direct result of God's act of predestination. Some of you roll your eyes and you say, oh, here we go again. How long is he going to continue to speak about these topics of election and predestination? Well, I will speak about them as long as Paul speaks about them. And so we come to the next verses. And Paul is the one continuing to speak about them. Therefore, it's my job, my duty, to continue to speak about them as well. This is now the second time that Paul has mentioned predestination in these opening verses to Ephesians. I'm amazed at how quickly Paul sunk in deep to the things of God. He didn't spend a lot of time with introductory salutations, but he went deep, straight down into the depths of theology and of doctrine. In verse 5, Paul stated that the believer has been predestined unto adoption. We read that. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You may recall that when we covered that verse, we made a distinction between the elect and between predestination. Election, or the elect, refers to the whom. Predestination looks to the what. Those who are elect or chosen in verse 4 are predestined unto the adoption as sons. So the elect refers to the who, the predestination refers to what they were chosen for, chosen unto. To predestinate, as we've said before, is to mark out and determine beforehand. It's another way of saying to ordain something to happen. And if you ordain something to happen, obviously you are doing that before it actually happens. You can't ordain something to happen while it's happening or after it happens. To ordain something to happen necessarily involves doing it before the action takes place. And that's what predestination looks at. God is marking out and determining beforehand a people for himself. A good illustration of this, though a different term is used, is seen in the book of Acts. We, if you were with us last Sunday night, just looked at this briefly, and I want to look at it briefly again this morning, just to draw our collective attention to it. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. God predestined us to adoption as sons in verse 5. And now in verse 11 we read that he has predestined us to be his inheritance. And as I said, a good illustration of this predestination, this foreordaining, is seen in Acts 13 and verse 48. You can read the context on your own in another moment, in another time. It's recorded for us there that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. And only those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice which came first there. The appointing or the believing? The appointing preceded the believing. The believing was the result, the effect of the appointing. Those who had been appointed responded with belief. The appointing was in no way dependent upon the believing. And this is true of predestination as well. God decides beforehand, before we had done anything good or evil, as Romans 9 says, out of His grace, He determined to bless us and to call us His own special possession. And the only way that you and I can be called the special possession of God is if He has predestined us before the foundation of the world to be His. But by what standard did God use to make this decision? What did God base this decision to predestinate us upon? Well, again, we find the answer to this question in the next phrase. Remember, I said all these phrases were interrelated. They're linked together. They're explanatory. Thirdly, we see that God's predestination is according to His purpose. God makes us His own special possession. Those are the participants. He does this according to His act of predestination. And His act of predestination is according to His purpose. So we have the participants, we have the cause, and we have the reason behind the cause. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says that this predestining was according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. And so we read here, and Paul tells us that the decision of whom to predestinate to be God's special possession was based solely upon God's purpose. Paul tells us here that God is not a dependent being. That is, God is not contingent upon others, upon anything outside of Himself. He's not waiting to see what's going to happen before He decides to act. No, God is the great sovereign over all that happens. That's what he goes on to stress by saying that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And let me draw your attention to those two little words, all things. And I want to share with you what that really means. It really means all things. It means everything. Without exception, God is sovereign, working His will in all things. There never has been, there is not, nor will there ever be a single rebellious molecule in the created universe exercising independence outside the control of God. You realize that? Nothing is ultimately autonomous, self-ruling, self-governing. God is governing it all. God is the great sovereign. And all things are being worked after the counsel of God's will. Now, some people want to distance God from the bad things that happen in life. And so we often say and sometimes hear things like, God didn't do it, but He allowed it to happen. But the Scriptures give God a far greater role than we often do. Not only in the good, but in the bad as well. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Those are comprehensive sayings. God is accomplishing His purposes in everything that happens, and nothing will thwart His will. He doesn't simply allow things to happen. He is sovereign over all things. You say, wait a minute, that makes God the author of evil. No, it doesn't. You say, well, how can that be? Because the Bible clearly says that God is not the author of evil. You say, well, I'm confused. Well, so am I. The fact is, you have clear statements in Scripture that say that God is indeed sovereign not only of the good things, but of the bad things also. Lamentations 3:38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Is it not from the same mouth that both good and ill go forth? Amos 3:6 says, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" That's stronger language than He allowed it. Let us let God be God and seek to affirm everything He says about Himself and quit trying to be His PR representative. Is God sovereign over evil? Yes, He is. Is God the author of evil? No, He is not. I've read this before to us, but I think it's something that needs to be reminded. We need to be reminded of. And it's from John Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord, dealing with this issue of how God stands behind both good and evil, but He stands behind good and evil in asymmetrical ways, in different ways. Let me read this for you. Just try and listen. Very helpful. God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, He stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of His sovereignty, yet the evil is not morally chargeable to Him. God is sovereign over it, but He's never made the responsible party. It's not chargeable to Him morally. It is always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes, i.e. Satan, demons, evil individuals. Those people always take the blame, ultimately, for the evil that takes place. And yet God is sovereign over that. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of His sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to Him and only derivatively to secondary agents. That is to say, when Lance does something good, ultimately it's not because I'm good or I'm responsible for it. It ultimately goes to God, right? We would say that, certainly. Any good that happens in my life is a result of God's actions in my life. Why are we not so quick to say the same thing about that which we don't view as good in our life? If this sounds, Carson goes on to say, if this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, My response is that, according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. There is no other. Fact is, God is indeed sovereign over all things. And while our minds strain to grasp how this can be, how God can be sovereign over evil and yet not the author of it, we must affirm everything that the Scriptures affirm, lest we have a God of our own making. But since God is indeed sovereign over all things, this means that He is necessarily sovereign over salvation as well. That is to say that God is sovereign over who will be saved. And that's the crux of the issue. God is sovereign over who will be saved. God exercises this sovereignty not in some random, impulsive, irrational, capricious manner like Allah, the God of Islam, does, but rather He exercises His sovereignty according to His own sovereign purpose. There is intentionality behind that. There is purpose. His purpose, therefore, determines His will. What He wants to do is what He wills to do. Some of you may be thinking at this point, but what about my will? Is it my will involved in this in any sense? Absolutely it is. There is no one who comes to Christ but that their will is also involved. You don't come to Christ kicking and screaming against your will. You come to Christ willingly. Scriptures are clear about that as well. Someone has pictured the divine and human sides of salvation in this way. When you look toward heaven, you see a sign that reads, "Whosoever will may come," above the entrance. And after you enter into heaven, you look back at that same sign, and on the back of the sign it reads, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." Whosoever indeed may come. And we should all give a big, hearty, rousing amen to that. That was fairly party, I guess. But we must also acknowledge that we, in and of ourselves, are not willing, will never be willing, to come. So, what does God do? In His grace, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and in perfect harmony with His will, and by His power, we became supernaturally willing. Your willing is indeed necessary, but even your willing is a gift from God. And so God is sovereign over salvation. His purpose to predestinate us, to make us a special possession of His own, is effected through His willing for it to be so. Now, this of course begs the question, what then is God's purpose in all of this? What is God's purpose in making us a people for Himself and in willing us to believe? What is God's purpose in exercising His will and predestinating a great multitude whom no man can count to be His special possession? What is it that God has purposed to do and that His irresistible, all-encompassing will is going to ensure? And again, the answer comes in the next phrase. And that brings us to our fourth and final point this morning. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is for His glory. God's purpose is for His glory. This is the goal of redemption. This is the ultimate goal of all that is. What is God's purpose? The purpose that He has willed to achieve? Paul tells us here that God's purpose in making us His special possession is that we would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, or I would translate that slightly differently, to the end that we who are already hoping in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. What is God's purpose? It is that we who are His special possession would redound to His praise. God's glory is the ultimate purpose in the plan of redemption. Redemption is the arena in which God is able to put the full spectrum of His attributes and of His character on display for all to see. God is able to show forth His limitless mercy, His compassion, His long-suffering, His grace. He shows His self-sacrificing love in sending His one and only prized and precious Son to a lost and dying world which would in large part reject Him. But He's also able to show His holiness and His justice and His wrath in condemning those who continue to persist in their rejection of His Son, Jesus Christ, and who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God is accomplishing both in the plan of redemption, the full display of His character and His attributes. So God is glorified because, in an unparalleled way, He puts Himself on display for all to see. And we collectively will stand in awe of this great display of God's glory for all eternity. God has a passion for His own glory. God's supreme passion is not the salvation of men. God's supreme passion is not the salvation of men. His supreme passion is His own glory. The means He has chosen to use for accomplishing that, for maximizing that, is the salvation of men. God is a jealous God. Scriptures state that unequivocally. He does not share His glory with another. Isaiah 48, verse 11. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I do not share my glory with anything or anyone else. God's glory is His supreme interest. And He has ensured that He will be glorified while the ages roll on in the future, by securing a people for Himself who would be called by His name, called out from the mass of humanity, a number whom no man can count, that will forever sing His praise. And so you have to ask yourself the question, in my understanding of salvation, who gets more glory? God or myself? Do I really owe my salvation to God and God alone? Or did He simply provide to me the mere possibility of salvation? And ultimately, it was I who secured my eternal destination. No, God does not share His glory with another. And so He has planned salvation from start to finish, from beginning to end. He is the one who grants us the wisdom and the insight to see Christ for who He truly is. And thus He makes us His prized possession. He does all of this in accord with His purpose, by means of His will, and all of it for His own glory. By His will, for His glory. This is what the Bible teaches. Why on earth are we here? Why on earth are you here? To give God the glory His name so truly deserves. If you're in Christ, that's your purpose. That's why you're here. If you're outside of Christ, you are not giving the glory to God that He truly deserves because you are rejecting His Son. And the consequences of that will be an eternity, suffering the just wrath and condemnation of God Himself poured out upon you. But mercy is extended this morning in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you come and trust Him and submit your life to His government? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Heavenly Father, these are difficult truths to process and understand. And we are mindful of our frailty and our finiteness. We are but creatures, and fallen creatures at that. And yet, Lord, You have revealed such wonderful truth to us, as we have found this morning, that You have called us to be a special possession of Your own. In accord with Your act of predestination, which was in accord with Your purpose, which was expressed in Your will, which had its end in Your glory. So salvation from start to finish is really not about us. It's about You. Lord, may we give You the glory You deserve. May those who, within the sound of my voice, have yet to trust in Christ do so today, while they still may. May they not harden their hearts to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Jesus Christ, but may they trust in Him savingly and give You the glory that You truly deserve and know what it is to be a prized, special possession, the very inheritance of God Himself. Thank You for calling us Your own. Glory to Your name and to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.